be seated. Just let me encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn me to our passage this morning. We find in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. So Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. Let me ask for your forgiveness up front. Kind of mentioned it earlier. This pollen has been getting to me this week, so trying to keep some cough drops up here. I may have to look away a few times and cough, but Lord will be able to make it through. Last Sunday, I was out at the pulpit. Y'all know Beth and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary by going up to the mountains with our children. First time we've done that in 13 years. And so thank y'all for allowing us to that time to get away. Thankful for Josh Smith to be here and to preach and to lead in worship. But this morning, that brings us back to our series on knowing God better, deeper, and more. And it's actually bringing us to the end of our series. Right now, the plan is that we will finish this up next Sunday. And so the following Sunday, we will transition to our series on the book of Proverbs. And I'm very much looking forward to that. But again, this Sunday, we're coming back to looking at how we as Christians can grow to know God better, deeper, and more in who He is. And in knowing who He is, how we are called to imitate Him in our lives of faith. And this is especially true with our attribute this morning, which is going to lead us to this discussion on having a personal relationship with God. And how do we know we have a personal relationship with God? Because we are a changed people. One of the darkest lies that we can be fed is that you can be a Christian and still love your sin. That you can be a Christian and still be more of a sinner than a saint. And that's a lie that's straight from the pit of hell. Every Christian is a changed person. Every Christian is changed to wanting to be more like their Lord and Savior. Now, does that mean we're perfect on this side of heaven? Absolutely not. We will struggle. We will fall. We will get frustrated. But we're changed. So when we fall, when we fail, when we get frustrated, we learn to look more to Jesus and trust in Him. And that the path that He calls us to walk on is the only path we would ever want to walk on. And the moment our foot starts to go off, or we see what we think is a shortcut, we will learn not to go that route because we want to be with Jesus. Knowing God more isn't a head knowledge. It's a heart knowledge. It's a heart knowledge that is seen through a changed life and a life that is changing. And we will see that this morning as we look at this attribute of God in Jeremiah 29. So join me now as we pray. We come before God's Word together. Lord, this is a monumental time. This is where we hear Your Word, Your voice, in the pages of the Scripture, and specifically this morning, Lord, in Jeremiah 29. Help us understand that we are hearing You. I'm the messenger. We need to be hearing from You. Help us have that understanding as we come before Your Word and Your Word explained. May the Holy Spirit be with us and minister to us in this manner. So we may come to know You better, deeper, and more, and be changed by this. Because we have met with You this morning in Your Word. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. And let's stand together now for the reading of God's Word. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your hearts. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. And when we think about those people in our lives that we know, and by know I mean those who we really know, we love, we enjoy being around them, I believe the common thread we will find is that these people are personal and personable. We love and enjoy those people who are personal people and who are personable. And by personal, I mean that they are a knowable people. That they aren't hidden away, they're not cut off from us, but they're people who are open to being known. They are an open book of some sort, right? We've heard that description before, that person's an open book. Well, for a person to be known, they have to be an open book of some sort. And we probably find that those in our lives we really enjoy being around are those who are open to being known. They are personal. But they're also personable, and that they want to be known. We've all had those people we've tried to get to know, and they pull away, right? And they want to kind of hide in the shadows and be shrouded in this mystery, right? They're not personable. To be personable means you want to be known. You're open to being known. Not only are you open a book, but you're okay if somebody reads this open book. So the people we probably enjoy being around the most are those who are knowable and want to be known. And so we know them and we enjoy knowing them. Those are the people we enjoy, right? Those are people we have the relationships with and we enjoy being around. And that's the attribute of God we're looking at together this morning. It's the attribute that our God is a personal God. And in being a personable God, He is a personable God. And by that, what I mean is that God is the knowable God. Our God is knowable, and not only that, He wants to be known. So not only is God an open book, He's an open book He wants us to read. He is knowable and wants to be known. He's not a God who hides away, right? He's not like the Wizard of Oz, hidden behind a curtain trying to control all things. No, our God is knowable, and He wants to be known. And I would say that's the very first attribute of God we're introduced to in Scripture. In the beginning, God. And what do we read after that? We read all about God. So in the very beginning, in the creation story, we're told, here's a God who is knowable and a God who wants to be known. And we see that continue in the creation story when we're told that in the cool of the evening, God would come down to the Garden of Eden and He would walk around with Adam and Eve and they would talk about their day and all that was going on in the Garden of Eden. God was knowable and God wanted to be known. And every time I think of that story, that narrative of God walking with Adam and Eve, I just automatically go thinking it's like a warm spring evening like we have around here, right? Touch of humidity, but it's cooling off, and it's nice to be outside. You can smell the jasmine and the honeysuckle and the tea olives all around you. God would walk every evening after dinner with Adam and Eve because He's the God who is knowable and wants to be known. And when you study other religions, you find that this is one of those aspects that sets God apart from all the other false gods out there. When you study Islam and Allah, when you study Buddhism and Buddha, you study these other religions, you find that these are gods who are set apart. They're not that knowable. And there's this mysterious set-off nature to them. They're a god, they believe they're a god, but they're not a knowable god. And that's what sets our God apart. That's what sets the one true God apart. He is knowable and He wants to be known. He's the one who gives us His word so we can know Him. From the very beginning, God, and for the rest of the 66 books, We are told about who this God is. He is knowable and he wants to be known. He is so knowable and he so much wants to be known that he gives us the living word, the Logos, his son, so we can know him better. Jesus tells his disciples and tells us, for you to know me is to know the Father. How personal is God? He has given us his only son because he is knowable and wants to be known. And his attribute also fits within the realm of apologetics, of the defense of the faith. That the world around us bears witness to the truth that the God who created all things is the knowable God, and he's the God who wants to be known. The theologian Louis Burkhoff explains it this way: in the world's whole fabric and constitution, it reveals the clearest traces of an infinite intelligence, of the deepest, highest, and tenderest emotions, and of a will that is all-powerful. Consequently, we are constrained to move from the world to the world's maker as a being of intelligence, sensibility, and will. As we've said before, that creation, all of creation, bears the fingerprints of God. So the world around us bears witness to the truth that our God is the knowable God, and he's the God who wants to be known. And that's our attribute for this morning. That's the attribute we see at work in this passage in Jeremiah chapter 29. And many of us are familiar with what's said here. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Let me go on a brief side trail here. I won't be here long. This is probably one of those passages that's been the most butchered in all of Christendom. Because we take this in this personal way and say, well, God wants me to be rich. He wants me to be the Donald Trump of Christianity, right? He wants to prosper me. And he wants to do me no harm. And what happens from that? Well, when you're not prospered, then God hates you, right? And when there's harm upon you, then you've done something wrong. It's a wrong understanding of this passage. God is speaking it to his people. He's speaking about this in spiritual terms. And we can talk more about that later. But what I want us to see this morning, and it's only a personal God who can say such a thing to his people. It's only a personal God who can care for his people in such a way. It's only a personal God who can have such caring plans and guide in such a God in such a caring way. And it's this prophecy, it's this promise that it compels us to understand that our God is noble, and we want to know a God. We want to know the God who says, I have wonderful plans for you, wonderful eternal plans to prosper you and to not harm you, plans to give you hope in a future that you will understand in Christ Jesus. This isn't a prophecy to make us run to our bank account to get more money. It's a prophecy that brings us to God because he is the noble God who wants to be known. And we see this throughout Scripture. We can think about how God is defined and described in his word. We come back to one of the most fundamental truths of God, and that is he is triune. He's the three in one, the one in three, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And how is the triune God defined for us by himself in his word? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Those are very personable nature or personal titles and nature of the Trinity, right? God is the Father. It's not God as the CEO. God is the dictator. God is the leader. God is the president. No, God is the Father. That's a very personal term there. That's a term that we can understand. We understand fathers and fatherhood. I don't understand what it means to be a CEO. I don't understand what it means to be the president of something. I understand what it means to be a father. I understand what it means to have a father. So even in God making himself known to us, does it in this very personal way. But by him making himself known to us as a father, it begs the question, what kind of father is God? Is he the kind of father we fear because of his wrath and anger? That we never want to get close to because we're afraid he may beat us within an inch of his life, or an inch of our lives? Is he the kind of father it seems like it's nearly impossible for him to encourage? All he can do is criticize and tear down? Is he the kind of father who's awkward and aloof? And he just don't really know where he stands with him. Is he the kind of father that the day you turn 18, you want to get as far away from as possible and maybe send him a card on Father's Day? Maybe. What kind of father is God? When Paul is writing to the Galatian Christians, he addresses this in Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That tells us so much about what kind of father God is. We've talked before about this Greek title, Abba. It's an intimate title. Little Greek children wouldn't go around just calling any man Abba. That was reserved for their father. It's a title that denotes love and care and comfort. We've heard it likened before to our title of daddy. We just don't go around calling any man daddy. If we did, that'd just be really weird, wouldn't it? It's reserved for that male figure in our lives who has shown us so much love and care and comfort. And that's the kind of father that God is. He's a father who so loves you that he gave you his only begotten son. He's a father who so cares for you that he's working together all things for your good because you've been called by him to love him. He's a father who promises to eternally comfort you by wiping away every tear from your eyes. That's who our Father is. And it's so important for us to understand God in these terms because when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, here's John the Baptist. He's teaching his people how to pray. This is how they're praying. Will you teach us how to pray? Jesus said, sure, absolutely. And how's he teaching to pray? Our Father. Not our God, not our sovereign, not our CEO, not our president, not oh high, most high. Our Father. This is to be so ingrained in our minds that our first and foremost thought of God is that he is our perfect and loving Father. This is the God who wants to be known and who is knowable. He is your Father. And the second person of the Trinity is Jesus Christ, who's described as the Son. Again, that's another personal title, another personal way we can understand. We understand what a son is, right? We can wrap our heads around that. But this morning, I want us to think not so much of Jesus as Son. I want us to think about what the author in Hebrews 10 teaches us about the personal nature of Christ. He says this, chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. For it's fitting that Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. These verses are known as the verses that tell us that Jesus is our elder brother. That's the personal nature of God. That the second person of the triune Godhead is your elder brother in faith. That through his perfect life and obedience, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, we are brought into the family of God where we know God as the Father and we know Jesus as our elder brother. And that is so wrought with personalness, isn't it? This is how personal God is to us. That the second person of the triune Godhead is your elder brother. See, there's a set-offness, in a sense, with the Father, right? There's a distinction between the Father and the children. Jesus is your elder brother. That's how close and personal it is. But there's a difference in our understandings of this. And I say it this way. I'm an elder brother. My brother's 4 years younger than me. And he can still gladly recount for you all the horrible things I did to him growing up. I wasn't a good older brother to Sean. Right? Some of you who are older siblings probably had the same story. Those of you who are younger siblings probably had the same story, right? None of us are perfect. But Jesus is. Jesus is the perfect elder brother who came for us, born under the law for us, to suffer all the indignities of living in this sinful world. He's the older brother who went upon the cross for your sins. He's the older brother who is risen from the dead after 3 days. He's the older brother who is sent into heaven to stand at the right hand of God to mediate for you. He's the perfect elder brother for you and for me. This is how personal our God is. The second person of the triune Godhead is your elder brother. That's how he is known and wants to be known. And we come to the third person, the Holy Spirit. Or if we're King James folks, the Holy Ghost, right? And it's more of a mystery to that title than there is a personableness to it. But when we read through Scripture, when we see the way that God, the Holy Spirit, is described, we see how personal he is. We find in John 14:26 that Jesus gives us two descriptions of the Holy Spirit. First, he's described as the Comforter. And the idea here is that the Holy Spirit is the one who comforts you, who puts his arms around you and whispers in your ear the promises of the gospel. He's the third person of the triune Godhead who comes up, who puts his arms around you and leans in and says, remember, this is how loved you are. Remember, this is the price that was paid for your salvation. Here are all the wonderful promises of the gospel. Be comforted by that. That's a very personal ministry, isn't it? This isn't hell, fire, and brimstone. This isn't get your act straight or you're going to hell. This is coming up saying, Jesus loves you. This is how much he loves you. And when you abide in that love, here's all the wonderful blessings of the Christian life. And Jesus goes on to tell us that he's also the teacher. Not that, you know, stereotypical nun at Catholic school who's going to beat you with a ruler every time you cough or sneeze. Now, this is a teacher who, again, comes up, puts his arm around you and says, here's where we need to go. Here's what we need to do. This isn't the teacher who delights in your failings. This is a teacher who is rooting for your success. No, we don't go this way. We go this way. That way, James will lead you to hell. This way leads you to Jesus. Let's go this direction. And I would say that the Holy Spirit is the most personal of the three persons of the Trinity. Because it's the Holy Spirit who resides in us. That doesn't make the other two impersonal. But the Holy Spirit resides in us. When we become Christians, we become temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in us. Have you ever thought about that? Everywhere you go, you carry the Holy Spirit with you. That's how personal God is. The Father sits on the throne to overrule your life as your Heavenly Father. Jesus stands at the throne and prays for you, mediates for you, and the Holy Spirit resides within you to lead you upon that life for Christ. This is how personal our God is. This is how he's knowable and wants to be known. And there's so much more we can say about this. When we think about his second coming in Revelation, it's in personal terms. It's the bridegroom coming for his bride. It's this wonderful wedding and this marriage. And here's the bridegroom coming down to collect his bride to himself. We're told that we are in the family of God. We're told that we're in the body of Christ. Over and over again, Scripture testifies that our God is the personal God. And it testifies that you and I were created to be personal like our personal God. We said this before, we come back to it again in the story of creation, that we have been created in the image of God. And that in part means that we are created to be personal. Each of us have been created to be known and to be knowable, and this is very much true when it comes to God. God created us to be personal with him. God created us to be in a personal relationship with him. It's a relationship that's so personal, it's defined and described as the Father and his people, as the Father and his sons and daughters. And this is a relationship that has been this way since the very beginning. We think about how Adam and Eve were created. They were created by the very hands of God. Everything else he spoke into existence, Adam and Eve were created by the hands of God. And God breathed life into Adam and Eve. And as we said before, he would come and take daily evening walks with Adam and Eve. But even after the corruption of sin, we find that the personal God is still seeking after his people to have a relationship with them. Go through all the Old Testament people you know. From Sunday school, vacation Bible school, from church. Go through all the Old Testament patriarchs you know. And you'll find that all of them have the common thread of having a personal relationship with the personal God. Every single one of these patriarchs has a personal relationship with God. So our God is very much a personal God who very much desires a personal relationship with his people. We are created for that very purpose, and that is still true to this day. That when we receive and rest upon Jesus alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel, this brings us into a personal relationship with God. We talk about in those terms, do you have a personal relationship with God? Because he is no longer, we don't know him as the far off distant creator. He is now the Father, the elder brother, and the comforter. He is the one we come to worship because we have this relationship with him. He is the one we pray to because we know we are praying to our Heavenly Father who hears and answers our prayers. He's the one we cry to because we know he cares about every tear and what it represents. It's a personal relationship. But as we said in the beginning, it's a personal relationship that changes us. Those people that you know and love and enjoy, they have changed you, haven't they? And Lord willing, it's been for the good. They've had that good influence in your life. A personal relationship is meant to change you. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ is meant to change us. And again, I said it before, I'll say it again. One of the most darkest lies that comes out now is that a Christian can intentionally be more of a sinner than a saint. Tell me where we see that in Scripture. Let's think about Paul. Let's say Paul continues to persecute Christians. And I tell you, I'm a Christian. I go to church rather frequently. I do good things. But I'm out beating the tar out of other Christians and trying to kill them. We sit back and go, he's a good Christian boy. Personal relationship with God changes us. It has changed us, and it is still changing us. Every faithful Christian I know has in their testimony of faith that experience of a personal change that comes from relationship with God. They have been changed, and they are being changed. This is the testimony of Scripture. Moses, Abraham, David, Paul, Peter, Matthew, James, John, Thomas, Timothy, so on and so forth. A Christian is somebody who has personally been changed by the personal God. Their lives are now more about Christ than sin. Their hearts are set on Christ and not the world. They are no longer living for themselves and their wants and desires. Their lives are now for the glory of Christ. Because we know that God gave us his everything in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we want to give him our everything. We are a personally changed people because of God. And one of the markers we see in this is we see this in our relationship with the church. This is where we want to be. This is where we want to be every Sunday. There is nothing that is a greater priority than church and worship. There is nothing we would put in the way of us gathering as God's people, as his church. So as we work on our weekly calendar, the first thing we do is we flip over to Sunday and we mark down church and we underline it and we circle it because it's our greatest priority. Because we get to come and worship the personal God. We get to come and meet with our God and worship him and do so with other believers. We find we are changed in our relationship with the church, and we find that we're changed in our relationship with others. We want to be friends with like-minded people. We want to be around other faithful Christians. This truth was hammered home for me when I was in college. When I came to college, I was a punk. I'm probably still a punk in some ways. Probably more than what I realize. I ended up becoming friends with other Christians I never would have given the time a day to before. I thought them nerds. I mean, I was a nerd. I'm still a nerd. But I thought they were nerds too. And I didn't want to be friends with them. But the common denominator is Christ. And they're still some of my dearest friends to this day. And they're still very nerdy. But they're still some of my dearest friends to this day. We want to be around people we have the most in common with, because that's who we're going to be spending an eternity with. Our relationships testify to the personal God. So this morning, as we close, I encourage you to take some time to think through whether or not you have a personal relationship with God. We talked about this morning in communicants class. It's one thing to know about God. It's another thing to know God. We have four precious little girls in our communicants class. Three of them were baptized in this church. The other one was baptized in Georgia. We're still trying to get her acclimated being here. And I cautioned them. I said, it's because your mommy and daddy are Christians, doesn't make you a Christian. And just because you have been blessed to be raised, come into church every Sunday, to Sunday school to worship, you come to children's groups, several have gone to Camp Von Clarken, are going to Camp Von Clarken. I said, it's all wonderful. But do you have a personal relationship with God? Your parents can't save you. Camp Von Clarken can't save you. Even if your dad is a preacher, he can't save you. I think the question should be asked by us as well. Is the merit of your salvation based upon you try to get to church 2 out of 4 Sundays out of the month? Are the merits of your salvation based upon the fact that your mama was a good Southern Baptist and somehow you became an ARP? And that's okay, that's good enough. Are the merits of your salvation based upon everything else but Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with the personal God? Has it changed you? Do you want to know your God better, deeper, and more? Do you find your commitment to the church growing and growing? Do you find you want to be around other like-minded Christians? Have you been changed? And if you haven't, then be honest about it. And ask why. Why have you not been changed? What sins are more important than Jesus? What pathway to hell is more important than a pathway to heaven? What could be more important than a relationship with the personal God? God offers us this wonderful prophecy in Jeremiah 29. But it's a prophecy not of a bank account. It's a prophecy of a personal relationship with a personal God. It's a God who's telling each of us, I am a knowable God and I want to be known by you. And we can know him through faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith and knowledge of God has changed us, is changing us, and will continue to change us. So I implore you, think about this. I know I'm late getting y'all to the restaurants. But please take some time to think through this. Because if we don't know God in this way, we will live to regret that for eternity. Let's pray.